glorious hope of the coming of God's kingdom. The phrase from which the title of our subject is taken is from Revelation chapter 7, and it would be helpful if we could turn to that chapter so that we might see the context in which this phrase is used. Revelation chapter 7, and commencing to read at verse 9 of the 7th chapter, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So here we have a description of the age to come and of the rejoicing of that great multitude of the redeemed who give praise and honour unto God and unto the Lamb by whose shed blood that redemption has been achieved. And so in this vision then, John was caused to behold, as we've just read, a great multitude which no man can number of all nations, kindred, people and tongues. It's worth noting as we pass here that the Revised Version actually renders that phrase "out of all nations, kindred, people and tongues." It's a more accurate rendering because the word in the original Greek is ek, as in the word ecclesia, and it means out of. It's a word which emphasizes the principle of separation. Here we have a community taken out of all nations, kindred, people and tongues. Over the last 6,000 years, God has been taking out, firstly from the Jews, and then from the Gentiles, a people for his name. A people who, by the very nature of their calling, are to exhibit those principles of separation and dedication. Separation from the things of the world, dedication to the things of God's purpose. And those of whom we read in this verse have held fast to those principles throughout their lives. And as a result of this, they are now described here in verse 9 as being clothed with white robes. In other words, they are now clothed upon with the rewards of faithful service. The rewards of faithful service. They're clothed upon with immortality. Now, we needn't turn to it. We referred to it earlier in the morning, but in the opening chapters, in the opening verses of the Apocalypse, chapter 1, verse 13, we have a description of the multitudinous Son of Man as being clothed with the garment down to the foot. And that is a garment which completely covers the flesh and is symbolic, therefore, of mortality being covered over and obscured by the bestowal of immortality. As the Apostle Paul writes, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." But it's important, however, that we appreciate that this is the final stage of the clothing of God's called out ones. It culminates after the judgment seat, when those that are found worthy are then clothed upon with immortality. But the actual process of the putting on of the garments of Christ commences at our baptism. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. He says, "As many of you as have been baptized have put on Christ." We are clothed then with the sin-covering garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, a garment which we are commanded not to defile, Revelation 3, verse 4, and not to lose. "Blessed is the man that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked," Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. But as with the investiture of the high priest under the law of Moses, whose garments were put on one at a time, so it is with those who are called to be kings and priests in the age to come. We commence at baptism with the sin-covering garments of the Lord Jesus Christ as we put off the old man, the old way of life, and put on the new man in Christ. But it is a process which through our own foolishness or our own lack of faith, we can nullify. Because it's only if we are found worthy of the high office to which we are called that that initial process of investiture will be completed with the bestowal of the white robes of righteousness and immortality. And so we see then that we are king priests in prospect. Now, if we turn on a few pages to Revelation chapter 19, we see that a very similar picture is presented for us here, insomuch as we are also the bride of Christ in prospect. Because the figure or illustration that is given here also culminates in the bestowal of a garment of white, this time used in connection with the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And the Apostle Paul tells us, does he not, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 2, that we are espoused to one husband that we may be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so it's up to us, therefore, to maintain that chastity and to utilize our talents and our energy during the time of our espousal to ensure that we comply with that which is required of us. That is, that we have indeed made ourselves ready for the coming of the bridegroom, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is dependent upon that as to whether we ultimately receive that fine linen, that garment of fine linen, clean and white, the symbol of righteousness and immortality, because that is the promised reward of those who serve him faithfully. As Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 4, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Now, if we turn back to the seventh chapter of Revelation again, and at verse 9, this verse that we referred to earlier, we see that as well as being clothed with white robes, the glorified saints are also depicted here as having palms in their hands. It comes at the end of verse 9 of the seventh chapter. And the palm tree is used in Scripture as a beautiful and very fitting symbol of the righteous, because we read in Psalm 92, verse 12, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree and shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Now, of course, there are many features about the palm tree that typify that way of life which is righteous before God. It is a straight and upright tree, a graceful tree which provides food for man and for beast. It also has a very deep taproot which provides it with stability and also searches out water for sustenance. And so therefore the lesson of the palm tree provides exhortation for us all, because it is only by sinking our roots down deep into the Word of God that we can obtain stability. And we need stability, brothers and sisters, particularly in these days when the winds of false doctrine are so current in these evil days in which we live. The Hebrew word for palm is tamar, and it actually means to be upright and erect. And therefore it is a word which indicates those qualities that God requires in those who serve him. But it is also a word which, of course, is also expressive of the ultimate reward of God's servants, in that they will be made to stand erect, to stand upright by resurrection at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a process through which those of whom we read here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, have gone. They have obtained victory through the blood of the Lamb And therefore they are depicted here in these verses as praising God and the Lamb for the great salvation which they have received. As we read here in verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." But there is a further significance with regard to the palm, one which connects the celebration of this white-robed community having palms in their hands, connects it with the Feast of Tabernacles. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 23, here we have God's instructions to Israel concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and of how they were to take the branches of certain trees and they were to use them with which to make booths for themselves. Leviticus 23, verse 33. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, and ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." Verse 39. "Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the 1st day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of fig trees, and the willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." And so Israel then, as we've just read, had to take the branches of palm trees, of willow trees, and fig trees, or as the word actually means, interlaced. And with those branches, they had to build for themselves temporary dwelling places, or booths, in which they had to dwell for 7 days. And it was to remind all later generations of Israel how that their forefathers had been taken out of bondage in Egypt by God, and of how they had to dwell in tents during their wilderness journey until such time as God brought them into the land of promise. And its purpose, of course, was also to remind Israel of the principle, which it also reminds us as well, of course, that we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is yet to come. The Feast of Tabernacles, we noticed as we read there, was preceded by the space of 5 days by the Day of Atonement, the day in which Israel were to afflict their souls and to ponder upon the significance of the covering of their sins. Another feature of the Feast of Tabernacles is that it was held after the harvest had been gathered in, as we've just read there in verse 39, "when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land." And so it was a feast that was held in the very, very late summer, early autumn, when the harvesting of corn and olive and grapes were all completed. Unlike the Day of Atonement, however, when Israel had to afflict their souls and to ponder upon the significance of the covering of their sins, which is what the word atonement means, covering, the Feast of Tabernacles, which followed 5 days after, was a time for rejoicing. Rejoicing in the grace, five, and in the mercy of God, in that he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Now, because of its association with the ingathering of the harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles was not kept during Israel's wilderness journey. It was not intended to be kept until Israel entered the land. And when they, as the spiritual harvest, as it were, had been safely gathered in. Now, when we take all those factors into consideration, we can appreciate something of the significance of the great Feast of Tabernacles in the age to come. It will be a feast of rejoicing on the part of those who have been redeemed from the bondage of sin and death by the blood of the Lamb, whose sins have been covered over and whose mortality has been covered over by the gift of immortality through the gift of God. A time of rejoicing, a time of thanksgiving for deliverance and for the great ingathering of God's spiritual harvest, of which Christ was the first fruits. However, we may wonder to ourselves why it is that here in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, this verse that we're considering, only the palm is mentioned as being in the hands of the redeemed, whereas Leviticus chapter 23 also includes the branches of other trees associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, including the willow. Well, of course, undoubtedly the palm is mentioned in connection with the redeemed because of the great significance that it has in Scripture, figurative of those that have gained the victory, those that have been exalted and elevated like lofty palms. The willow, however, by the very nature of the way in which its branches grow with their drooping habit, is indicative of weeping and sorrow. Of course, the tree is known, is it not, as the weeping willow. Israel in captivity in Babylon are recorded as weeping by the rivers of Babylon and hanging their harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. That's Psalm 137 verses 1 and 2. And so of the two trees that are mentioned by name in Leviticus chapter 23, it is fitting therefore that only the palm is referred to in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 as being in the hands of the redeemed and not the willow. Every true saint, of course, has experienced sorrow and tribulation during their probationary walk. Indeed, of course, it is a necessary factor for the development of our character. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was once a willow of the brook, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as the prophet Isaiah points out. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But by humbly submitting himself to the will and purpose of God, he gained the victory. A victory that he is to share with those who, to the best of their ability, have striven likewise. And so, in the great time of rejoicing that is recorded here for us in Revelation chapter 7, all pain, all sorrow, all tribulation will have become a thing of the past, brethren and sisters. Think about it. A thing of the past. Every aspect of grief, distress, and weeping will be gone, to be replaced by joy and triumphant exultation, indicated by these palms of victory in the hands of the saints. Now, if we turn back now to Revelation chapter 7, and read on in the verses that follow, we see a verification of that principle that we've just outlined, because we're told that these are they which have come out of great tribulation. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 7. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, no more fiery trial. Verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, we read in Psalm 126, verse 5. Came in our readings earlier in the week. And Psalm 30, verse 5 reads, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Just turn back into the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8. This verse has already been quoted twice this morning, but we'll have a look at it again. Romans chapter 8, here we have words of the Apostle Paul designed to encourage us and to comfort us and to give us a joyous hope for the future, despite the problems and the afflictions and the disappointments that we oftentimes face in our lives. And the Apostle says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Not worthy to be compared, says the Apostle. Now if we can turn together to the last chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14. We see that the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles in the age to come is referred to here three times in just four verses. We know that this chapter refers to the age to come because of what we read earlier on in the early part of the chapter. We're told about the gathering of all nations against Jerusalem to battle. We're told that in verse 2. The great victory that will be achieved by Christ and the saints, culminating in verse 9, where we read, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. We also read in this chapter of that great, the great physical changes that will take place in the area and vicinity of Jerusalem, with the elevation of a large plateau upon which will be built the great temple of the age to come, the house of prayer for all nations. And we're familiar, are we not, with the words, we won't turn to it, of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where we read of how all nations shall flow unto this temple. And many people shall say, go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and we will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now here, in Zechariah chapter 14, and reading now at verse 16, we are told how that the nations of the world will come up year by year to worship the Lord and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 16 of the 14th chapter. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King Yahweh of armies and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up out of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of armies, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we mentioned earlier, under the law of Moses, the Feast of Tabernacles was kept when the harvest had been gathered in. And there's no reason to suppose that things will be any different in the age to come. But with the variation of the seasons throughout the world, the harvest will ripen in different continents at different times, of course, as they do now. And this will result, of course, in a continual succession of nations coming up throughout the year, month by month, to the temple. an arrangement, of course, which is suitable, an arrangement which is orderly, and an arrangement which would seem to be in keeping with what we read in the rest of Scripture. And the association of the feast with the ingathering of the harvest will remind the Gentile nations that ultimately they are to become part of a great spiritual ingathering in fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, that he would be a father of many nations, and that in him and in his seed would all families of the earth be blessed. But even then, that aspect will not be fulfilled in its entirety, of course, until the end of the millennium, because it's only then that the final ingathering will take place, when the harvesting of the world, the spiritual harvesting, that is, of course, will then be completed. Now, as we've already seen, for those that have found faithful, those that have striven to their utmost ability to keep their garments unspotted from the world, it is the promised reward that in the age to come they will be clothed upon with the white garments of righteousness and immortality. As we read in Revelation 3 verse 4, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But as well as being symbolic of righteousness and immortality, white raiment is also symbolic, of course, of priesthood. In Exodus 19, verse 6, we read that Israel were called to be a kingdom of priests, or as the Septuagint renders it, a royal priesthood. And we, brothers and sisters, as Israel after the Spirit, have that same high calling, as the Apostle Peter points out to us in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. He tells us, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Here we have an example then of the high and the lofty principles to which we are called, the principles by which we should govern our lives: separation and sanctification. Knowing this, that if we are faithful and if we hold fast to those things in this present mortal life, then in the age to come we shall receive that reward that is promised, and we shall be made unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Now, when we look at the context of that verse that we've just quoted, we won't turn to it, but it comes from Revelation chapter 5 verse 10, we see that it is passed of a song of deliverance, a song that is sung by those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they sing this: thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation, and thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Now, in the previous verse, those who sing that song are symbolically described as the four living ones. The word beasts, as Brother Phil pointed out, is a poor translation. The four living ones and the 24 elders, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. The four living ones, as Brother Phil said in his last address, can be identified with the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1, where we have a symbolic representation of the saints in the age to come in all conquering manifestation in their work of subduing and then of governing the nations. But what then of the 24 elders? Well, here again we have a symbol of the redeemed, but from a slightly different aspect, because it describes here the work of the saints in their priestly function, educating the mortal population of the earth in the things of God and ministering to their spiritual needs. If we turn to Revelation chapter 4, we're given just a little more information about the 24 elders, which helps to confirm what we have just said. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. We were looking at these verses in the last address. We read, I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The fact that the 24 elders are described here as being clothed in white raiment identifies them with the qualities of which we've already spoken: righteousness, immortality, and priesthood. The number 24, of course, is also symbolic of priesthood. We won't turn to it now, but in the first book of Chronicles, chapters 24 and 25, we read how that David divided the priests and the Levites into 24 sections, or 24 orders of priesthood. Now here in the Apocalypse, in the verses that we've just read, these 24 elders are described as sitting upon 24 seats, or as the word actually means, thrones. And so the saints are depicted here as priests and rulers in the kingdom. Here we have a picture of the royal priesthood of the age to come. The thrones are thrones of judgment, as described in Psalm 122, verse 5, where, speaking in prospect of the temple, the psalmist writes, "For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." We recall, of course, how that under the law of Moses, if a matter was too difficult to sort out, then it had to be brought before the priests and before the judges. We're told that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So that the matter could be viewed properly, so that it could be viewed from the divine standpoint of God's word, and then judged accordingly. Unfortunately, of course, that was a practice that was both abused and neglected. The prophet Habakkuk speaks of how the law was slapped, and therefore wrong judgment proceeded. Habakkuk 1 verse 4. Presumably because the judges and the priests did not take their duties seriously, or because they themselves were corrupt. How different, brothers and sisters, things will be in the age to come, with the saints in their role as priestly adjudicator, when judgment will go forth in righteousness and with equity. If we turn together now to the 44th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, we read considerably more concerning the immortal priests of the age to come. Ezekiel chapter 44. They are described here, of course, as the sons of Zadok. But whilst we're looking at that chapter, and before we consider the sons of Zadok in particular, we want firstly, by way of contrast, to consider the work of the Levites in the age to come. They will be mortal, and they will perform the more menial tasks in the temple. All this, as we shall read, due to their failures of the past. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. "And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord Yahweh, and they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near unto me, nor do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the service thereof, and for all that should be done therein." And so the Levites then will have to bear the iniquity of their sins and failures of the past. Under the law of Moses, of course, they held a very privileged position in Israel, but they had abused that privilege. And like people, like priests, the whole nation had eventually gone astray. Consequently, the duties and the responsibilities of the Levites in the age to come will be very much diminished. And not only that, but verses 17 to 25 clearly indicates that such men are mortal. Because we read in verse 18 that they must not be clothed in anything that causeth sweat. And then in verse 22 there are there are restrictions on who they can marry. And then verse 25, they're not to defile themselves by contact with death. So obviously these are mortal individuals that were spoken of here. But verses 15 and 16 show the contrast. And these two verses can be considered as being in parentheses. That is, they are contained, as it were, in brackets. Insomuch that they highlight the great difference between the mortal Levites, of whom we've just read, who are but keepers of the charge of the house, and a much higher and elevated class of priests described here as the sons of Zadok. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord Yahweh. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. The word Zadok means just, and it comes from a verb meaning to be righteous. Three times in the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the just one. And then in 1 John 2 verse 1 we read, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And of Jesus it is also testified that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a word which means king of righteousness, as the apostle shows us in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2. And so it's obvious then that the name Zadok is indicative in type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it follows therefore that the expression the sons of Zadok is indicative in type of the saints, because we read in Hebrews 2 verse 10 of Jesus bringing many sons unto glory. And again in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 13, behold I and the children whom God hath given unto me. And so we see then that the word Zadok and the term sons of Zadok have a deep and spiritual significance, pointing forward to the immortal priesthood of the age to come. But this use of the word Zadok here is also a very fitting memorial to the faithfulness of the priest who originally bore that name, and also to the faithfulness of his son. It goes back to the time of David, when Absalom raised a revolt against David and gained the support of so many in Israel. Zadok the priest and Abiathar the high priest remained faithful to Yahweh's anointed king, and their sons risked their lives in taking messages to David whilst he was in exile. But later on in David's life, when he was about to die, this Abiathar, the high priest, who incidentally was descended from Eli, abandoned his allegiance and he tried to make Adonijah king instead of Solomon. Zadok, however, remained faithful and his allegiance was later rewarded by Solomon, who thrust Abiathar out of the priesthood and elevated Zadok to the position of high priest in his place. And so we see then how appropriate is God's use of the name Zadok to typify in Scripture our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are also reminded by the historical events that we've just outlined that to attain to the glorious position of the sons of Zadok, as outlined here in Ezekiel chapter 44, the immortal priesthood of the age to come, that is, that we need to show forth in our own lives those twin principles that Zadok himself outlined, namely faithfulness and allegiance to the things to which God has called us. Obviously, of course, brothers and sisters, it is through the righteousness and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ the antitypical Zadok that we will attain this great honor as we read, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood and hast made us kings and priests." But you know, brothers and sisters, it will not obtain that desired result in us if we choose to neglect those principles that God requires in the daily outworking of our lives: faithfulness and obedience and allegiance to his work. So finally then we come to the aspect of sacrifice in the age to come. There are those, we know, who feel that this has no place in the coming kingdom of God. But there's no escaping the fact, brothers and sisters, that the scriptures speak very clearly concerning the reintroduction of animal sacrifice for the duration of the millennium. The instructions concerning such are most explicit in Ezekiel chapters 43, 44, 45 and 46, where we read of the altar and the sacrifices that are to be offered thereon. The whole purpose, of course, of the great temple of the age to come is that praise and acceptable worship may ascend to the God of heaven, and that the mortal population of the earth may be educated in the things of God's purpose and in the redemptive work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that the sacrifices that were offered under the law of Moses pointed forward to the redemptive work of Christ, because the law was Israel's schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. The sacrifices of the age to come will look back to the shedding of Christ's blood, and they will commemorate or memorialize his sacrificial work. And part of the duty of the sons of Zadok, the immortal priests of the age to come, as they offer these sacrifices on behalf of the people, will be to teach the mortal population of the earth what these things signify, just as the Levitical priests were meant to teach Israel of old. And by that means, those principles that God desires to see manifested in mankind, those principles which have been so lacking in mankind for the last 6,000 years, will be made known clearly to all nations and to all individuals. And if, as a final and concluding reference, we can go to the prophecy of Isaiah, to chapter 56, we see the joyful outcome of this and the way in which the mortal population of the earth will respond to the things of God's covenant. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6. "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." As we read in Malachi 1 verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering." And those verses, brothers and sisters, depict the glorious outcome of the work of the saints in the future age in bringing the mortal population of the earth to an understanding of God's purpose and the redemptive work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be our great privilege to be amongst that white-robed community whose pleasurable duty that will be.